So I'm going to read from Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21 is what we're going to look at. But I'm going to read 17 through 21 just to give you a sense of what we're up against this morning. Some technical language, some complicated concepts that I hope to make simple using Sesame Street this morning. So verse 17 of Galatians 2 says, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." It's my typical practice to start sermons with a question. So my question this morning is, how do you handle being corrected? Oh, and the universal groan. Oh. Well, when someone corrects you, are you pretty quick to admit you were wrong? I mean, once I thought I was wrong, but it turns out I was mistaken. So that wasn't a problem. Do you find your response to correction being a good one or a bad one? Do you tend to defend, blame, counterattack? How do you do with being corrected? Let me take it one step further. How do you do with being corrected in front of other people? Does that bring about a sense of shame or embarrassment? Someone corrects you and it's public? Now, today, that would be cause for huge problems to be corrected in front of other people because we would be wounded or hurt or defensive and embarrassed. Now, try one more on. Have you ever been corrected in front of other people by someone who was perceived to be below you? How about that? How's that making you feel? Is that getting an emotional response from you? The sermon today is not about directly being corrected and about how we handle that and pride and all those things, humility, that we could talk about. The reason I start that way is because I want to get you locked into the situation in Galatians 2, begins with verse 11 as Paul recounts what's become a tragic situation in a place called Antioch. Now, I'm not going to give you the whole story now. We'll get this as we go through. But just note in your mind, a tragic situation has occurred in a place called Antioch. It involves Peter, the Apostle Peter. It involves another guy named Barnabas, a Jewish church leader of the early church. And it involves this whole church in this place called Antioch. It's become a widespread, tragic situation of separation, of division. And it's really unfortunate for Peter, because it doesn't make him look very good at all. So Paul's telling the story, and that means Peter doesn't get to say anything. Paul's telling the Galatians about an event that happened previously when Peter had come to visit this church in Antioch. So all we hear from is Paul, and the first verses 11, 12, and 13, the first three verses, really give us the situation when he publicly had to confront Peter about Peter being a hypocrite. Imagine if someone called you out in church and said, "You are a hypocrite." Now imagine if you're the pastor or respected elder in the church and someone says, "You're living like a hypocrite." That would be really awkward, wouldn't it? Be challenging. So this is the situation that Paul is recounting to the church in Galatia. Verses 14 through 21 recount the monologue sermon that Paul preached to Peter about why he was wrong. You ever had someone preach at you? Someone tell you you're wrong and then tell you why you're wrong and what you should do to get right? Who do you think you are? Don't judge me. Who do you think you are telling me I'm wrong? I mean, we're in the day when no one can be wrong. Everybody's got to be right. No one can ever be wrong. So this is what's happening. I just want to kind of lay that out to you. So we've got the situation and then we have verses 14 through 21. We've read it. We've talked about it, but you maybe didn't realize that this is Paul preaching to Peter personally. And then we get some amazing truth from that about our own lives and our own walk with God. I feel bad for Peter because he gets no say in the matter. Now this is inscribed in the eternal word of God, and Peter is not put in a very good light. Why does Paul include this in the letter? Because Paul has helped plant these churches in the region of Galatia, and he's bringing to them the gospel of grace, that you are saved by Jesus plus nothing. Not by Jesus plus the music I listen to or don't listen to. Not by Jesus plus I homeschool my kids or don't homeschool my kids. Not Jesus plus the clothes I wear or the type of outfit I wear. Not Jesus plus being baptized in the right place and the right time. Not Jesus plus the right rituals. Nothing. And that's what Paul brings. And there were some Jewish believers that really took offense to that. They felt like Paul was making it too easy to be a Christian. You ever had anybody come to you like that? You have somebody that you know, maybe it's a family member. Like they grew up in some religious denomination, some unnamed religious denomination that I'm not going to name. You guys are familiar with what legalism looks like and feels like. You've had that experience where, oh, you want to be a Christian? Well, you got to do this. You got to do that. You can't do this. You can't do that. And it's all of a sudden about all these rules. You've grown up that way. So you're familiar with it. Then you get saved by the grace of God. Right from where you were, before you did anything right, before you got a haircut and covered your tattoos and stopped smoking and all that stuff, you just heard the message of God's grace that he loves you and that his son died for you and that he wants you in his family. And you get, me? God wants me in his family? Yeah, God wants you in his family. You hear that and you go, okay, I'm in. I want to be in. And then someone else goes, well, that's too easy. It should be hard to be a Christian. I mean, you should have to do this and that and the other thing. And look how hard I work to be a Christian. I go to the right place. I've taken the right classes. I do the right things. I got all these rituals and that's what I do. I'm miserable, but that's what it means to be a Christian. I don't even like doing it, but I have to. And it's all about fear and obligation. And there's no joy because there's no grace. And people are saying to these Galatians that were saved by the grace of God, the power of God clearly at work in their lives. And now Judaizers are Jewish believers in Jesus who are still believing that you cannot come to God except by keeping the rules or the law. They're saying to the Galatians, Paul is wrong. He's not even really an apostle. He's not on the level with Peter and James and John, these other guys. And you need to go through these rituals to actually be right with God. So the story is showing the church in Galatia who are being subject to this ungracious teaching that actually it's not Peter and James and John that need to correct Paul. It's Paul that corrects Peter and gives him the proper thinking that Peter had gone astray. So with that introduction, we jump into verse 11. It says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Peter was at fault. Imagine that. Someone was at fault. In our PC days, our politically correct days, everybody's afraid to say you're wrong. You're in a meeting or in a place and you say, well, actually, that's wrong. How dare you say that's wrong? See, we live in the time of relativism. Truth is relative. It's whatever you want it to be, and nothing is right or wrong. Well, Paul clearly says to Peter, you are wrong. And there's a time in your life to say, look, this is a minor issue, no big deal. But there's a time in your life to say, you know what? I'm sorry, that's wrong, especially when it comes to grace. There's a time to say, hey, that's just wrong. Peter was to be blamed. He was at fault. Verse 12 says, for before certain men, notice that, came from James. James is the leader in the mother church in Jerusalem, largely Jewish church. So James is in Jerusalem, just trying to lay out the foundation for before certain men came from James, he, Peter, would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Again, circumcision connected to Jewish custom. Matter of fact, circumcision was the sign that you were one of God's people. And so they were saying, Gentiles, non-Jews, if you want to be one of God's people, you got to go through this circumcision thing. And that's what they were saying. And Paul's saying, no, you don't. You can just go right to God from right where you are. And Peter separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And verse 13, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So hang tight. Let's get the picture. The church in Antioch. Where in the world is Antioch? You start at Jerusalem, you start walking, and you head north. You go through Lebanon, continuing to head along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Then you go through Syria. And eventually, there's a place where the Mediterranean Sea kind of comes to a curvature where the land curves around. And right there near that spot, the island of Cyprus is there. Today, it's modern-day Turkey, but that's where the Syrian Antioch church was located. And it got started after Pentecost, after the church was born at Pentecost. People were persecuted after Stephen was martyred, and they traveled there. And largely, they were telling Jews about the Messiah. The Messiah had come. His name is Jesus. But in Antioch, something really cool happened. Non-Jews, Greek people that were pagans, that were worshiping Zeus and Athena and all these different pagan gods, they were hearing about Jesus. They were hearing truth. And they knew their paganism was empty and the pagan gods were fickle and emotional and all that. And they rejected that and they heard about Jesus, this Jewish Messiah that was also, his sacrifice was for them too. And a revival broke out in this place called Antioch. So the church is Jewish, it's Gentile, they're eating together, they're worshiping together. There's not two services, one convenient location. It's one service. They're all together. Different cultures, different races, they're there worshiping together, and things are really kicking in Antioch. This church was on fire. You ever been to a church like that? Probably most of us maybe would say, no, I never have. I hear stories about the early days of Calvary Chapel, the hippie movement, the Jesus people movement. When you've got Chuck Smith preaching. How many of you know who Keith Green was? Tragically killed in a plane accident. Keith Green was a prophet, a musical prophet of his day. And you could go to a service at Calvary Chapel in the hippie days, the late 60s, early 70s. And one night, Keith Green is leading worship and Greg Laurie is preaching. And maybe some of you don't know these names, but just amazing people being used by God, God pouring out his spirit in an amazing way. It was like that in Antioch. Wednesday night Bible study, Barnabas was teaching Wednesday night. Sunday morning, Paul was preaching the lesson on Sunday morning. The worship was, I mean, it was just fantastic. That's what the church was like in Antioch. Peter comes, you know, they hear about it in Jerusalem. Man, grace of God is going wild in Antioch. So they say, hey, Barnabas, you better go check it out. Anytime the grace of God goes wild, we got to check that out. Grace of God is dangerous. Got to go see what's really going on. So Barnabas goes up and he's like, this is amazing to see people's lives being changed, not by law, but by grace, by the Spirit of God. And Barnabas stays and he said, man, the ministry load is too heavy. We need to get Paul to come. So he calls Paul. Paul, we need your help here in Antioch. They're ministering, they're preaching. But then certain men come from James, the legalists, the ones who say, hey, wait a second, you got to be circumcised. And all of a sudden the music stops and division starts to happen. And Peter is at the head of that. The bubble gets burst. Did you notice that? Before certain men came from James, Peter had no problem commingling with Gentiles. Now you have to remember, in that day and age, Jew and Gentile did not get along. It's like black and white during the days of segregation. They just could not even be seen together. It's Peter that gets sent to the house of the first Gentiles to get saved. Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, Peter has the vision of all these unclean food coming down on a blanket. Maybe you remember. If not, you can read it later. Acts chapter 10. And he hears a voice that says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, man, I'm a good Jewish boy. I don't eat that stuff. No way. And God says to Peter, what I have cleansed, don't you call common. And it wasn't about food. It was about people. Because the Jews believed that the Gentiles only existed to kindle the fires of hell. That's what Gentiles were for. The Jews were the people of God, but Gentiles were not. So Peter goes to the household of Cornelius and watches. He says to him, I shouldn't even be here. You know, I'm a Jew. You're a Gentile. We shouldn't be doing this. You ever been in a place like that? Like, wow, how are you and I like breathing the same air? Because we would never hang out in a former life. But here we are in the church together. So Peter learns a lesson. He said, I shouldn't be here because we couldn't eat together. It wasn't just the food. Now remember, when we go to Israel, we are subject to kosher diet. They have to know how the food is prepared. If it's not prepared right, they can't eat it. They have to know, was it sacrificed to an idol or not? If it was, we can't eat it. Amen. Talking about food, somebody's getting hungry. Not only that, but what's even worse is that to eat together was to become one. If we break bread together around a table, that bread, the wheat in that bread is throughout the whole loaf of bread. That bread is not segregated. And then you take a piece of the bread and I take a piece of the bread. You eat it. Those wheat molecules get digested by your stomach if you're not gluten intolerant. And then they become part of you. They nourish your body, become part of your body. And I eat the same bread and my gluten non-sensitive stomach dissolves the bread and the wheat and those molecules get used up in my body. And you know what's happened is because we ate the same bread is nourishing you and nourishing me. You know what that makes us? That makes us one. I become one with who I ate with. And so for the Jew could not eat with a Gentile because they could not fathom becoming one with them. So you want to talk about a gospel that crosses huge, humongous cultural lines. It's the gospel of grace. And Peter knew it. And he had no problem hanging out at the pork barbecue fellowship with the Greeks. There's Peter kicking back, having his pork barbecue sandwich going, isn't grace wonderful? But then these Judaizers come up from Jerusalem and say, hey, Peter, what kind of Jew are you anyway? Look at yourself. You're eating pork. You're going to church on Sunday. You should be ashamed of yourself in your Jewish background, your Jewish culture. And Peter is like, wow, really? He's pressured. He's feeling the religious pressure. Anybody ever felt religious pressure? To conform, pressure to conform. And he caves into it. So now all of a sudden, Peter says, sorry, guys, can't eat with you anymore. And not only Peter, but now Barnabas, the son of encouragement. We love Barnabas. He's a leader in the church in Antioch. Now Barnabas goes, sorry, we can't eat with you. Then all the Jews together, all the Jews are now going, we can't, sorry, Gentiles, we can't eat with you guys anymore. What's happened to the church? It's divided. Now we have to have the traditional service and the contemporary service because we don't do the music you do. Silly things can be the things that divide us. Isn't that true? Mostly it's silly things that divide us. And now all of a sudden we have all these denominations because, well, we're the church that does this and we're the church that does that. See, before Peter was okay, but now he caves to the pressure. That's what legalism does. Look, there's a time where separation is unavoidable. We're not going to look for peace at the compromising of truth. Are you with me in that? Truth is truth. But there's a lot of negotiables out there where we can go, you know, that's not a central issue. And most of the time, it's those things that divide us. Anytime you're in a place and you're recognizing that division is happening, you want to look for legalism. What I like to see is not uniformity or conformity to an outward image. What I like to see is diversity. And I'll say it again, diversity is a healthy sign of grace. That means that I'm free to wear a sport coat and I'm free to wear flip-flops. And the sport coat wearers don't look down on the flip-flop wearers and say, how dare you call yourself a Christian? Christians get dressed up on the Lord's Day. And the flip-flop wearers don't look at the suit wearers and say, how dare you call yourself a Christian? Don't you know we're not saved by what we wear? God doesn't care about the outward appearance. So we divide. Now we got the early services for flip-flops and Hawaiian shirts, the late services for suits and ties. But I love looking around here. And I hope that we can continue to see the diversity because that means we're recognizing that there's something else going on. One sure way to know that you're dealing with legalism is you become more exclusive. And everybody you hang out with looks like you and acts like you and does what you do. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration. I hope it works. Hang with me. You'll tell me later in an email if it worked or not. You guys know I'm a grandparent. I've made that unashamedly obvious to you all. So it's an excuse for me to watch Sesame Street again. So I'm watching Sesame Street with my granddaughter, and there's Elmo. You guys know who Elmo is. Elmo decides to have a parade, and Elmo's parade is going to be the Little Fuzzy Red Monster Parade. That's Elmo's parade. It's the Little Fuzzy Red Monster Parade. So he goes to call out all the Little Fuzzy Red Monsters to his parade, and guess who shows up? Nobody. Because Elmo is the only little fuzzy red monster. So he's parading around all by himself. And that's how legalism is. It's like all of a sudden, no one else is like me. I'm little, red, fuzzy, and I'm a monster. And I only parade with other furry little red monsters. So that's my deal. So Zoe, how many of you know who Zoe is? Some of you do. Some of you have to go home and Google Sesame Street. It's not a street at Lake Monticello, just in case you're wondering. So Zoe comes up and says, hey, Elmo, can I be in your parade? Oh, I'd love to have you in my parade. Uh-oh. But we got a problem. What's the problem? Well, Zoe is little, and she's furry, and she's a monster, but she's not red. She's orange. So all of a sudden, it's like, oh, sorry. I mean, you wear the right clothes and you read the right Bible, but oh, you don't believe in this? Oh, sorry. See, I had many personal situations. It was a family that was attending a Bible study that I was teaching years ago, and we would take communion. Wednesday night Bible study, we'd have a meal, wonderful potluck meal. We'd share communion. And this couple had been coming for a few months, and they pull me aside one night and they say, I don't know if you noticed, but when you guys have communion, we abstain. And I said, well, I hadn't noticed. I didn't know why. And now that you mention it, I'd love to know why you won't break bread with us. And they said, well, we're from this denomination and we know what you believe about communion and we believe something different. And if we take communion, we're going to be saying that we might be misunderstood as believing what you believe about communion. And I thought, now, wait a second. You're saved. You confessed your sins. I confess my sins. You got baptized in Christ. I got baptized in Christ. You have fruit demonstrating the role of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in your life. I have fruit demonstrating the work and the role of the Spirit in my life. You honor and acknowledge the new covenant by communion. I honor and acknowledge the new covenant and grace by communion. And yet somehow you won't break bread with me because I don't believe exactly the way you believe. And I thought, well, what if heaven was like that? You know the old story about the guy that dies and goes to heaven. This is not theologically correct. Guy dies, goes to heaven, and he's being shown around by St. Peter. Not theologically correct. And there's the Catholic room over there, and there's the Southern Baptist room over there. But when we go by this room, you have to be really quiet. Be really quiet. Why? Why do I have to be really quiet? Because that's Calvary Chapel, and they think they're the only ones here. See, you can substitute anyone you want. The point is exclusivity. So Elmo has this dilemma because he wants the parade to have Zoe in it, but he can't. So the way it turns out for Elmo, he resolves the situation by just letting anybody into his parade. Pretty soon at the end, it's anybody who wants to march in a parade, parade. Which sounds good. And some denominations, you might be a universalist. Well, everybody gets in. Doesn't matter what you believe. All truth is good, whatever your truth is. So we'll all march. The denominations all have their parades. Our denomination, we read the King James only. We have the approved liturgy. We're baptized in a certain way. We don't celebrate Christmas parade. And then there's another one that has its group of things. And we all become exclusive and we all conform. But whose parade is it anyway? God says, it's my parade. Who do you get to decide? Who are you to get to decide who marches in my parade? Zoe could not justify her approval to walk in Elmo's parade because she was the wrong color. And for some people, it's the wrong clothes or the wrong rituals or the wrong liturgy or the wrong music. You don't wear sport coats. Now, ties, they're definitely of the devil. But sport coat, we can go with. I told you, that's why men don't live as long as women, because we have to wear a tie. But that's another story. So God says, look, it's my parade. You don't get to decide who marches in it. And God says, my parade is the holy, righteous, and just parade. If you've been holy and just and perfect, then you can march in my parade. Do we have any takers? God's parade? Anybody going to march in God's parade based on your own ability to be holy and righteous and perfect? That's what it means to be justified, is to mean to be declared right. When God looks at your life, does he say, well, you've done everything right. Come on, you can be in my parade. Anybody? There is one person who marches in God's parade. Do you know who that is? It's his beloved son. Matter of fact, the parade is to honor the beloved son. So it's really a blameless and sacrificial lamb parade. So here's how God resolves his issue, not by saying, well, whoever wants to be in my parade, whatever you do, whatever your thing is, come on, you can be in my parade. You can worship Buddha and be in my parade. You can worship whoever and be in my parade. You know how God resolves it? He says, the parade is all about my son. My son is perfect and holy and righteous and just. And he's got a big float in the parade. And if you want to identify with him, if you want to follow him, if you want to get in his float, if you don't mind trusting him, then you can be in my parade. But it's all about my son. And then anybody who trusts the son can be part of the parade. Does that make sense? Does that work as an illustration for you? All right. It took a long time, but we got there. Verse 13 reminds us, again, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So the church in Antioch has been divided by legalism and traditionalism and ritualism. And that is never God's intention. God's intention was to bring Jew and Gentile together in one church, one body. And notice how influential legalism can be. Now it's gone past Peter. It's gone past Barnabas. Notice it said the rest of the Jews. The whole church is now in crisis. When Paul sees this, verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, hey, you guys are being dishonest about grace, the gospel of grace. You're being dishonest. And I said to Peter, notice before all, Peter, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner, the custom of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? He says, hey, Peter, I've watched you. You've been enjoying your barbecue sandwiches. You've been enjoying hanging out. You're not asking where the meat's from. You're just kicking back and having your steak. You're enjoying grace. And if that's how you've been living as a Gentile, as if there's been no religious law, then why would you now change your tune and now require the Gentiles to be like Jews so they can hang out with you? Peter, doesn't make any sense. Does that make sense to you? Some of you are going, the question doesn't make sense, Pastor. He says, I saw you're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel is that we are saved by grace plus nothing through our faith, through trust. And by the way, I'll step on toes when it's appropriate. Peter is thought by many to be the first pope. I think Paul would have been a better choice, especially given this text in Galatians 2. Because you got to think. You can't just suck down what denomination tells you or what tradition tells you. We have this thing, something called papal infallibility. And if Peter's the first pope, we got a problem because the first pope is not being straightforward about the gospel. Now, I didn't say that, but that's what the Bible says. So you got to scratch your head and go, you know, maybe I need to trust the Bible. Okay, now this is the sermon. We who are Jews, Peter, by nature, in other words, we have grown up in a Jewish culture. You know how hard it is when you've grown up a certain way to walk away from that. You know how wrong it feels when you've used to a certain lifestyle, or you've grown up in a certain tradition, or maybe you've grown up in a cult, and your parade is we don't drink coffee or tea, or it's orthodoxy, or whatever it might be, and you know how hard it is to separate from that. Well, Peter had made that separation. Peter, we who are Jews by nature, we grew up this way. We grew up in Judaism, and not sinners of the Gentiles, that they thought Gentiles were by nature sinners. They didn't realize that we're all by nature sinners. Verse 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we, Peter, have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And here's your money verse. Here's the one you underline. Here's the one you highlight. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So in other words, the works of the law are doing the things that law demands. Law is a set of rules that govern behavior. We have them here in Palmyra, don't we? We have civil laws. We have traffic laws. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Traffic laws. How many of you think you deserve a driver's license? Because you're a good driver. Are you a good driver? I have two words for you. You ready? Well, actually, they're going to be four words. I'll give them two sets of two. The first two words, speed limits. How you doing? The second two words, Lake Monticello, speed limit. Been there, done that. It's going to take me forever to get there at 25. I thought you told me you were a good driver. See, the law requires that you do all these things. For the Jews, it was 613 specific moral, ceremonial, civil laws that governed their behavior. And circumcision was the sign that they said, we're going to keep them all. We're going to live by that. And Peter and Paul had come to realize that we can't do it. As hard as we try, even by our own little parade standards, you couldn't even march in your own parade because you'd be disqualified because your parade is, I read my Bible every day for an hour and I pray and I do this and I attend church, not just on Sunday, but on Wednesday night too. And that's what I do to justify my existence and my acceptance by God. See, it's hard. I worked for this. I've earned this. And then you get up one day, you feel sick, you don't read your Bible. Uh-oh. All of a sudden, I'm out of my own parade. So they realized, and he says, look, Paul, we have realized that for by the works of the law, by what the law demands, we can't be justified. You can't be made right with the state of Virginia by keeping the traffic laws. Why? Not because the traffic laws are wrong, but because you're a lousy driver. You're selfish and in a hurry all the time. Does it drive you crazy? Like when sometimes you pull out in front of somebody, like you misjudge the estimated amount of space needed and you pull out and you would hope that they'd be gracious and there's a brake pedal there. Just like slow it down. But instead they speed up and look at me and wave to me in a weird kind of way. Like, I'm sorry. You got a brake pedal. Please use it. But see, that's the thing about the law. The law says they have the right to go 45 on that stretch of road. If I'm pulling out a Food Lion, it's hard to get out of Food Lion. And so you got to gun it, right? And it's, you know, your timing, it's everything. And I need people to be gracious, but the law says you can go 45 and you can go 45 and you can T-bone me at 45. Now you can't T-bone me and still be in conjunction with the law, but you can go 45. But grace says, you know what? Maybe this is a situation where I could go 45, but maybe I should slow down. See, the law can't tell you that. But love does. So are you with me? You cannot be justified. All the law can do is tell you that you are guilty. The last time I went to court with somebody else, and I was watching a guy justify himself before the judge. He got a speeding ticket up on, I think, 616, and the police officer was there, or the sheriff was there, and he was there. And he's just pleading before the judge, like, I was late for work. I have a good driving record. I keep the speed limit and I was in a hurry and I was late for something. And he said, Judge, I am not a speeder. And the judge got this smile. I wish you could have seen it. The judge just listening calmly. And then the judge just kind of smiled, looked at him, put his little stamp in his little ink well there and stamped his paper nice and loud. He said, congratulations. Now you're a speeder. Guilty. See, if you're going to seek to be justified by the law, well, this is what Paul says to Peter next. This is his, follow his reasoning. He says, but if while we seek, Peter, to be justified by Christ, so they had gone there, they had said, we can't be justified by the law. We can never keep the law. We've realized that. So we have thrown ourselves on the mercy of God and the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. We did that. And if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we abandon the law for righteousness, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Because if we abandon the law, is that sin? Or is that just being a Christian? And so he's just reasoning with him. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If you're saved by grace and then you rebuild the law for yourself, you say, you know what? It's grace plus these rules. Then you make yourself a sinner by imposing law on yourself. He said, Peter, you've torn down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, torn down. The rules that you had to keep to be right with God and always failed, been torn down. The shame and guilt you experienced, the hypocrisy you struggled with by trying to be a people pleaser in religion. All that is torn down and you're set free to live by grace. If now you try to rebuild rules for yourself, you just make yourself a sinner. Verse 19, Paul says, for I, through the law, Peter, died to the law that I might live to God. So the law has this effect. Hang around. Remember, this is a whole letter about these things. So don't leave here thinking you've got the whole deal. Chapter 3, chapter 4, Paul expounds on these ideas. So I told you, you may never come back to church here, but you at least got to come through Galatians because you got to get the whole picture. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. How did Paul, through the law, die to the law? The law can only tell you what's wrong. The police officer has never pulled me over. The sheriff has never pulled me over. And he says, why did I pull you over? I say, I don't know why you pulled me over. He says, well, I've been following you for a year, and I've noticed you're a fantastic driver. I've never seen anybody so consistent with their turn signals. You've never floated through a stop sign. You've kept the speed limit perfectly. And as a representative of the law, I just want to congratulate you for your perfection in driving. What hallucination is that? Instead, you want to go back to the Ten Commandments? You want to keep the Ten Commandments? They all require death if you break them. They're God's moral code. And if you say, I'm going to keep the law, then you got a problem because we break it regularly. Paul said, I did pretty good getting through some of them. Never stolen or whatever, but when I got to the inner compulsion of wanting what other people have, coveting, I knew I was guilty. Because I've done it. Have you done it? We've done it. The death penalty. So the law tells me what's right and wrong. And in doing so, it shows me when I'm wrong. And in doing so, it tells me the penalty. And in doing so, it tells me that the penalty is death. And then so by the law that I'm trying to use to be righteous, actually what happens is I get the death penalty and it requires my life. I, through the law, died to the law. By the way, if you want to live by law, you got to become the police. I get so tired of trying to police stuff. The more laws you have, the more rules you have, the more you got to enforce all that stuff. I'm a pastor, not a sin police officer. And the more things we have, the more rules it's set up. You been in a church like that? Oh, may it never be here. For I, through the law, died to the law so that I might live to God. Once you get out from the idea that Christianity is about doing all these external things, keeping all these regulations, once you get out of that, you're finally free. Now, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The way that leads to death is self-justification. I'm a good person. Have you ever heard that? You're going to go to heaven? I'm a good person. Are you perfect? Does God look at you and say, yep, you're right. You have lived always right. Everything you've done is right. Can anybody say everything they've done is right? The narrow gate is the one that says, not just that I've done wrong, but that I am wrong. You look in the mirror and you go, what is wrong with me? When I got saved, God showed the mirror of my heart to my mind. And I said, what is wrong with me? Why am I doing these things? Why do I think that way? I have become twisted and I can't fix it by doing a few good things because it's so invasive in my life. I need help. Anybody with me? Don't leave your pastor out hanging to dry. I needed the grace of God because I knew no matter how many good things I did, it would never be good enough to fix what was wrong on the inside. That's the narrow gate. You want to find your way to eternal life? It's through the narrow gate of not self-justification, but justification by faith. Remember, justification is being declared right. So at any given day, remember the parade? At any given day, say, God, I want to be in your parade. God says, I'll declare you acceptable in my parade because of my son. You have the same standing, you have the same opportunity to be in my parade as my son has. That's what justification means, that on any given day, at any given time, regardless of what you have done or not done, you have the same, listen carefully, you have the same standing before God as his son. Now that's hard to believe, isn't it? But I didn't pray today, doesn't matter. It's good to pray, but you're not saved by that. But I didn't read my Bible today, doesn't matter. But it's good to read your Bible, yes, but you're not saved by that. At any given day, by willingness to be aligned with Christ, you have the same standing before God as his son does. That is justification by faith. So Paul brings it home. Verse 20, he says, I, Peter, have been crucified with Christ because of my relationship with God through Christ. When he was crucified, I was crucified. The law demanded Jesus's life. Not for what he did, but for what I did. The law demanded his death. And when he died, I died with him. That's what he says. It's no longer I who live. I died. We cannot go back to that, Peter. We cannot build what we tore down. There's no going back to that. We're dead to that. But the problem is, here I am, I live. Now, if I'm dead to law, how in the world do I know what to do with my life? How do I know what's right? How do I know what's wrong? How do I know what to do? How do I know how to live? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. The problem is you don't live anymore. Instead, he says, Christ lives in me. The question isn't what does the law demand? The question is, what would Christ do? What does the Christ who lives in me say about what I should wear to church? He wore some kind of linen garment, if you want to be legalistic about it. John the Baptist wore a beautiful camel hair suit with a leather belt, had a big old beard, if you want to be legalistic about it. Jesus might say, I don't care what you wear, but I care what's in your heart. That's where I am. Christ lives in me. And can you say this? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Those are things the law would never say to Paul. The law would say, you're a wretched man, unrighteous, ungodly, unholy. But Christ looks at him and says, I love you and I gave my life for you. And we're not attached to rules, but we're attached to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And the life I now live, I say, okay, Jesus, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do in this situation? What do you want me to do with my kids? What do you want me to do with my job? What do you want me to do with finances? What do you want me to do with church? What do you want me to do with my life? The life I now live, I live by, I trust you. I have someone I can trust now who can speak to me in all kinds of situations, an intimate relationship, and he loves me. How does God do it? And this is where we wrap it up. Look what he says in verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain. If anybody could be a good person, then you would say God is a liar and that Christ didn't need to be crucified for you. You could have accomplished it yourself before God. So he is telling Peter, look, Peter, we cannot set aside the grace of God. Because look, if you could do it, if I could do it, if we could do it, we'd have done it. How many of you know you'd have gotten your life straight if you could? How many of you came to Christ because you knew you couldn't get your life straight? Put your hand up nice and high. Because maybe there's someone in here who says, you know what, I need to get my life straight, but I need to get my act together before I come to God. And we're telling you, we couldn't get our act together until we came to God. So what is the question? The question is not who is right and who is wrong. We're all wrong. We've all behaved wrong. We've all spoken wrong. The question is, what have you done with my son who died for you? One more note as we finish. How many of you know who Rosaria Butterfield is? I'm going to tell this story because I think she hit it out of the park. Rosaria Butterfield was an English professor at a major university living as a lesbian and actually helped, she says, her words, to create the world we now live in. She had a pastor that lived near her. They ministered to her family, to her, and she ended up getting saved. Now she's married with kids, heterosexually married with kids, by the way, and she's a fantastic speaker. She spoke at Liberty, and this is what she said, and I thought it was so powerful and pertinent. She said, I was not saved out of homosexuality to heterosexuality. I was saved out of unbelief to belief. Amen? I was saved out of rejecting the Son to accepting the Son. And if you do that, everything else Jesus takes responsibility for.